The word crisis or critical is a common word in our vocabulary. The word itself implies a time of intense difficulty, trouble, or danger. A crisis can be medical, financial, political, emotional, psychological, or spiritual. Wikipedia defines the word, a crisis is any event that is going to or is expected to lead to an unstable and dangerous situation affecting an individual, a group, community, or a whole society. And history is marked by various crises that shape the future of a culture or civilization. Now, as we turn in our text this morning to Haggai chapter 1, we will see that this was a time of crisis as well. Scholar Joyce Baldwin writes, "The year 520 BC was a crisis for Jerusalem. It was not the kind of crisis obvious to all as when the threat of invasion shocks a whole population into action. But the dangerous state of moral paralysis that accepts as normal conditions that demand drastic change." This is the most dangerous kind of crisis, the kind that we don't suspect, the kind we fail to recognize for what it is. And as this quote says, we accept as normal conditions that really demand change. Now, what's happening in the time of Haggai? You say, well, how did we get there? Well, remember last week we talked about King Josiah, the revival under his reign. I mentioned at that time he was the last good, godly king Judah had. And his life was taken rather early through his own foolishness. He died at the age of 39. And after his death, the people slipped back into their way of sin and idolatry that had been prevalent under Josiah's father and grandfather. They went back to worshiping the idols instead of the true God. They even went so far as sacrificing their own children to these gods. And the Lord God got to the point where he realized they would not learn any other way. And so he brought in the Babylonians, as the prophet Jeremiah had predicted. They overran the land. They conquered the city of Jerusalem. They demolished the temple. And they took most of the people of Judah far away to the land of Babylon, far away from their homeland that they loved. And there they were for 70 years, away from home, no temple, no formal worship of their God. But at the end of that time, again, to fulfill the prophecies, this time of Isaiah, God put it in the mind of an ungodly man, Cyrus, the king of Persia, to allow the Jews to return. And Cyrus issued an edict in 538 BC that any of the Jews who wanted to could go back home. You can rebuild the city of Jerusalem. You can rebuild your temple. And not only did he allow them to do so, but he gave them everything they needed to do the job. Basically financed the whole operation and said, you go, you rebuild. And a good number of Jews did this. About 50,000 came back to rebuild their city. And I'm sure that as they first arrived, they were probably somewhat discouraged by what they saw because the city was just lying in ruins. Most of these people would have never even been to Jerusalem before. They were probably born and raised in captivity. But they remember what their parents and their grandparents said about how magnificent Solomon's temple was, how glorious the city of Jerusalem was, and they come back and it's just a mess. But they get to work. We are told in the book of Ezra that they laid the foundation for the new temple. But after a little while, that thrill and excitement that first, as they first arrived, it kind of faded. They were getting discouraged. Some of the Samaritans from the north were giving them a hard time. And pretty soon the work just ground to a halt. And over the next 16 years, not one thing was done to the temple of God. Foundation was there, but nothing else. It just sat. And it was at this time that God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to rekindle the vision in the hearts of the people. The prophet Habakkuk once prayed, "In the midst of years, renew your work, O Lord." And that's what was happening here. God sent his messengers to revive the people, to get the work started once again. It was time to renew the work of the Lord. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Haggai himself. He doesn't list his father or grandfather, any kind of ancestry. We don't hear anything about him after his brief ministry concluded. There's one verse in this book, Haggai 2:3, that might give us a hint. It seems that Haggai may have seen Solomon's temple before it was destroyed, meaning that he was an old man himself. At the very least, he would have been 70, probably more like 80 or into his 80s, if he could remember what the original temple had looked like. And Jewish scholars believe that Haggai was an older man and Zechariah was a younger man that worked together in pushing the people to get the work going. Now, in this first message Haggai delivers in chapter 1, he issues a challenge to their complacency, appealing to the mind. Then he issues a consideration of their circumstances, appealing to the heart. And finally, a command to the completion, which appeals to the will. Every part of the personality is involved in this message. First, we see a challenge to their complacency. Look at verses 2 through 4. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "These people say, 'The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built.'" You'll notice here that Haggai uses the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." You see it throughout his prophecy. He's reminding the people, this isn't my opinion. I'm not just giving you a social commentary here. This is what God says. And because it's God saying it, you need to listen. He addresses the Lord as the Lord Almighty. Some of your translations might say the Lord of hosts. That's a phrase that appears about 300 times in the Old Testament, 250 of them by the prophets. And over 90 times it appears in the last three books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai himself uses it 14 times in these two brief chapters. It's his favorite way of describing the Lord. Now, host literally means armies. So you could say he's the Lord of the armies of Israel. And there are times in Scripture where that's exactly what it means. But there are other times where they're not speaking of any kind of military power or engagement. So really this idea of the Lord Almighty, the Lord of all power, is speaking these words. It's very relevant in this particular setting, because when God tells us to do something, he gives us the power to do it. I've often mentioned something we have a lot of here in Illinois. It's called unfunded mandates. That's where the legislature in Springfield passes a law that requires you to do something, but they're not going to help you do it. There is no unfunded mandates when it comes to God. When God tells us to do something, he also gives us the power to do it. And when we remember that we serve the Lord Almighty, there is nothing too hard for God. And if there's nothing too hard for God, he will never tell us to do something that we can't do. So from the very beginning, Haggai is encouraging the people, we serve the God of power, and he will empower us to do the work. But I want you to notice something else. The Lord says, these people say. He doesn't say, my people say. He says, these people say. It's kind of like when a child misbehaves and the mother goes to the father and says, do you know what your son did today? That's the idea here. The Lord's saying, these people are saying. And what is it they're saying? The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. There's two ways you can read this, and I imagine that probably both of them were true. Some said it one way, some said it the other. The people that were very discouraged were probably saying, oh, the Lord's, it's not time for the Lord's house to be built. You know, just kind of moping around, oh, well, we can't do it. Kind of like the 10 spies that came back from the land of Canaan. Oh, there's giants in the land, we can't do it. And then there were probably some others that were, they were the more sophisticated. They were the religious type that when they talked about God, their voice changed. And they would say things like, oh, it's not the right time for the Lord's house to be built. Oh, it sounded so spiritual. And people listening to that said, yeah, boy, that must be right. Yeah, it must not be the right time. Then the Lord says, okay, it's not the right time for my house to be built, but it is the right time for your house to be built. You guys have gone and built your houses, and not only have you built your houses, he calls them paneled houses. Now, I know paneling kind of went the way of the 70s, but back then, paneling was a big deal. Cedar paneling was the way rich people finished their houses. I love cedar myself. I love the smell of it. I've got a little box on my dresser at home that my late brother made in shop class, and it's cedar. I've got a few mementos in it, but sometimes I just like to go and open the box and sniff it. I just love the smell of cedar, you know. And back then, the cedars of Lebanon were amongst the most luxurious wood you could find in the area. And that's how you would finish a home to really make it nice. Now, the other way you can interpret that Hebrew word is with a roof or a ceiling, meaning it was done. They had worked on their houses to where they were finished and completed, and God's house is still a pile of rocks. Hadn't even been touched. And God's saying, you're going around saying, well, the time's not right. Oh, but the time is right for you. The time's not right for God, but the time is right for me. That's what these people were guilty of. They were making excuses. Evangelist Billy Sunday called an excuse the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Ben Franklin wrote, I never knew a man who was good at making excuses to be good at anything else. That's true. We're really good at making excuses. If they made excuse making an Olympic sport, I know of people that would probably win a gold medal. We're really good at it. Howard Hendricks used to say, if you want to do something, you'll find a way. If you don't, you'll find an excuse. And that's true. And these people were guilty of making excuses. They were procrastinating. They were putting it off. Oh, the time's not right yet, but it's okay for us to work on our own. I can't tell you how many people, I've known good Christian people, that very active in church, very regular in their attendance. They'll come along and say, we're not going to be in church for a little while because we've got things to do at home, and Sunday's the only day we can do it. So, you know, but we'll be back when we're done. Last time you ever see them in church. Long after their project is done, you don't see hide nor hair of them on Sunday morning. Why? Because it's easy. Once you quit going, to stay not going, to stay absent. And it's funny how oftentimes you might run into these folks, you know, out in the community. How are things going? Oh, you wouldn't believe it. Just one thing after another. We have one unexpected problem, and then this issue comes up, and you know, things are really going terrible. That's what was happening to the folks in Haggai's day. They were experiencing some rough times. But it was all because they were putting off doing what they knew was right. See, for the one who wants to do what is right, the time is always right. And the Lord says, folks, your priorities are a little bit askew. You need to get your priorities right. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. That's a word we don't use very much anymore, but it's exactly what it says, the first fruits. Give to the Lord first, not last. I heard one time someone say, give the Lord what's right, not what's left. Because a lot of people give the Lord what's left, as in what's left over. After we've done everything else, after we've paid the bills and after we've done this and set aside some savings and, you know, had some fun over here, oh, well, if there's anything left, we'll give it to the Lord. Lord says, honor me first. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Jesus said something very similar in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. Seek first. Put God first. See, when we put God first and give him what's rightfully his, we open the doors for his blessing, and he will use us. In other words, put God's work first if you expect God's blessing. But what the people of Haggai's day discovered is that the reverse is also true. When you don't put God first, you run into all kinds of problems. And that leads us to the second thought, a consideration of their circumstances. Look at verses 5 and 6. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. That first phrase, give careful thought to your ways, it appears several times here in the book of Haggai. And initially that would lead us to think this is an appeal to the mind. But the Hebrew more literally says, set your heart on your ways. And I think what the Lord is saying through Haggai is to the people, think about how it feels. Think about what you're experiencing on an emotional level. Get down into the feelings. Reflection on the events in light of God's word, I believe, is indispensable if we're to know how he's at work in our everyday life. So God challenges us, stop. Think about what you're going through and think about how that feels. Now it's clear in these verses that the people were lacking in the necessities of life. You get out of verses 9 through about 12 or 11 and you see that the basic commodities were at risk here. There was a drought. And the basic essentials of water, grain, wine, and oil were in short supply. But I want you to also notice something else in these verses. It wasn't just that they didn't have enough. They had, but they weren't satisfied. You eat, but you don't have your fill. You drink, but it's not enough. You have clothes to put on, but you're never warm. You earn wages, so you're not unemployed. You're actually making money, but it's like you're putting them in a purse with holes in it. I love that image. Yeah, I don't carry a purse myself, but I think of having pants pockets with holes in them. You know, you put the money in and whoop, they're gone. And that's what was happening with these folks. It's not that they had nothing, it's what they had didn't satisfy. They're just like that old 60s hit, I can't get no satisfaction. I know the grammar's wrong, but you know what I'm talking about. It's not that we don't have, it's that what we have doesn't satisfy. It's never enough. Someone once asked the multimillionaire John D. Rockefeller, how much money does it take to make a person happy? And his answer was, just a little bit more. See, it doesn't matter how much you have, you just need more. And it's that dissatisfied greed that really drives the American economy. Do you realize that if Americans were content with what they had, our economy would grind to a halt? It's only because we've got to have the newest, the biggest, the brightest, the fastest that keeps our economy going. Why? Because we're never satisfied with what we have. It's never good enough. I talked about this with the men at our men's breakfast a week or so ago. How soon does a new vehicle depreciate when you buy it? As soon as you drive it off the lot, right? You might have bought it for $20,000, but as soon as you drive it off, it's worth $15,000. But you know, that's also true emotionally. See, when you decide, I'm going to go buy a new car, I'm going to buy a new truck, there's an excitement, right? And you go out to the lot, you're looking at different ones, and then you find the one. You know, a light comes down from heaven, and you know, there's an aura around it. It says, I'm the one, buy me, right? And you get inside, and it's just perfect. You haven't fallen in love in years, and now I'm in love with this car or this truck. I can't wait to buy it, and you sign the papers for the loan, and you drive it home, and you're so excited about it. How long does that excitement last? A couple days, a week. Until you have to wash it, until you have to put gas in it, right? It wears. Why? Because it doesn't satisfy. Some philosopher once said, there is a God-shaped vacuum inside every one of us that only He can fill, but we try to fill it up with stuff. We think that the new house and the new car and the new boat and, you know, the new computer, okay, that's getting a little close to home, that's going to make me happy. And it doesn't, because only God can fill that hole. Only God can satisfy. Here's the flip side. When God is there, we're satisfied with whatever we have. We don't have to run out and buy the newest thing every time, because we have what we really need, and that's God. When we put God in first place, He brings a sense of satisfaction. You want an example of that biblically? How about Solomon? Solomon was blessed by God to where he was the richest man in the world. He had literally everything he wanted. And when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, which was a pursuit of purpose without God, what was his conclusion? Meaningless. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless. He had it all, but it didn't matter because he was not including God. You see, for many people in America today, they have more than they need, but less than they want. And I think that's what was happening to the people of Haggai's day. There's that sense of dissatisfaction. Even when things are going well, there's still an emptiness that only God can fill. David Allen Hubbard writes, "Show me your checkbook and I'll show you something about your faith." Nothing announces our priorities more sharply than the way we open our checkbooks and our wallets. That's true. Not only what we spend and what we spend it on, but when. When do we give to God? Do we give to God at the end of the month, if anything's left over? Or do we give to God first, trusting that He will supply all of our needs? Now, there are a lot of churches today that are suffering financially. They're having trouble paying their bills because their people aren't giving. Local Foreign missions often suffer because people are not supporting the Lord's work. They're letting other things get in the way. Compared to most third world countries, Christians in America are wealthy. And yet many of us are giving as low and our debts are high because we're spending our wealth on things that don't really matter. Now, I'm not saying tithing will make you rich. I'm not saying if you give God $10, he'll give you $100. Or if you give God $100, he'll give you $1,000. That's what those guys on television say, and it's a bunch of garbage. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that when you put God first, one, he will make sure your needs are met, and secondly, you're going to be happy with what you've got, whatever that is. That's his promise. Now, the final thing in Haggai's first message is a command to the completion of the work. This appeals to the will of the people. Look at verse 8. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. This is a call to action. There's three verbs there that Haggai uses. Go up into the mountains. Bring down timber. Build the house. In other words, people, get to work. Do something. Let's get back on track and make sure that the work of the Lord gets done. Now, you'll remember at the beginning of my message, I gave a definition of the word crisis. And we usually think of a crisis as a time of danger. But if you actually get into where the word comes from, our English word crisis comes from a Greek word krisis, which means decision. You see, a crisis isn't so much a time of danger as it is a time of decision. We need to act. We need to do something. And the Lord says, get back to the work that I initially sent you to do. That's why I say this is an appeal to the will. It isn't just what we think, it isn't just what we feel, it's what we choose. And in a crisis, we have to decide. And the Lord says, I want you to decide to do my work. When God speaks to us by his word, there's only one acceptable response, and that's obedience. We don't weigh the options. We don't examine the alternatives. We don't try to negotiate the terms. God says do something, we ought to do it. One British theologian writes, faith is not believing in spite of evidence. Faith is obeying in spite of consequence. People will tell you that faith means you close your eyes, hold your nose, and take a blind leap into the dark. No, that's not faith. Faith is obeying in spite of the consequence. True faith works. James says faith without works is dead. It's useless. We are called to action. And that's what you see in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord, their God, sent him. And the people feared the Lord. They took God seriously. They listened. They took it to heart. And then they got to work. They put it into action. They obeyed the voice of the Lord. And it wasn't because Haggai was such a dynamic preacher. It's because they listened to God. It was the Lord that spoke to them, and it's the Lord they obeyed. And that made all the difference in the world. You see the results in verse 13 following. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord, the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, the second year of King Darius. The Hebrew there for stirred up the spirit, it's the same Hebrew term in Ezra 1:5, where God stirred up the people to go back to rebuild. They were all excited then. They were passionate. We're going back home. We're going to rebuild the temple. But we saw how that enthusiasm waned. And now it's being revived. Now they're getting excited again. Now they're looking forward to doing God's work. And they get to work on the temple. A revival broke out. Not just an intellectual revival. Not just an emotional revival. But a revival of obedience. And that's the kind of revival God loves to see. You know, Haggai's encouragement to rebuild the temple in the face of the people's neglect, it reminds us of Paul's description of Christians in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says, "You are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit lives in you." And while it is important that as churches, I believe it's important we have a place to worship, I've been in a church that lost their place of worship and in a period of months that died. There's something about identifying a place that we come together to worship the Lord. And I think that building should honor God. It doesn't have to be ornate. It doesn't have to be expensive. Certainly shouldn't be beyond our means. But it ought to be something that God can take glory in. And God says, "I want you to put my work at a high priority. I want you to give to me first." He doesn't say give at all, but he does say give first. "I want you to trust me that I'm going to come through for you, that I'm going to provide what you need. And when you do that, I'm going to be honored and I'm going to bless you. You'll have what you need. And you'll be happy with it." And I think that's a message for a lot of us today. We can learn from these people. Too often we make excuses instead of finding a way to obey God. We say, "It's not time to give to missions. It's not time to expand our giving. It's not time to take on this project." But it is time for us to do our thing. God says, let's get our priorities right. Any interpretation of the Bible that limits God or encourages his people to be lazy instead of busy is not the correct interpretation of the scriptures. Now, he is the Lord Almighty, which means he will provide the power. He will provide the means. The only thing he doesn't provide is the will. That's something we must give. We must be willing. If we are willing, God can use us. If we are not, he won't. Are we willing to put God first to renew the work of the Lord? Now, I do want to say, in closing, this church has always been very generous and very involved in the work of the ministry. You look around and see what has been done in the last 10 years, adding on the fellowship hall, the renovation work that's done here, things that a church our size shouldn't be able to do, and yet it's been done, debt-free to the glory of God. Why? Because people in this church have been faithful, they've been obedient, they've put God first. And to those of you who do that, I want to encourage you, I want to say thank you. I believe God is pleased with your priorities and with your efforts, and I believe you look around, God has blessed us. And to God be the glory, great things he has done here. Because it has been God and no one else that gets the credit. But God will only work through those who are willing to be used by him. And unfortunately, in many churches, the willing are the few. And a minority of the church carries the majority of the burden. So maybe you really haven't gotten into the working of the church. Maybe you're not quite involved all that much. Maybe in your mind you're saying, well, the time's not right. If I get my bills caught up, if I, you know, get more time, good luck with that one. If you ever find more time in a week, let me know, please. They're just excuses. Honor God. Put Him first. See what He does in your life and see what He does in the life of the church. It is exciting. It is fulfilling. It is ultimately satisfying. And I believe that we can live satisfied lives when we put God first. It is time to renew the work of the Lord. And when He does, and when we willingly cooperate with Him, we're going to find a joy and a peace that can't be described any other way. We're going to find a fulfillment with each other, that this church will draw closer together and be stronger. Are we willing to put God first? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. That is the voice of the Lord speaking through His word.